We now come to the place where we designed the introduction. And some wag said, "He who runs his ship ashore while leaving port is the least efficient of pilots." All of us experience this disaster at the beginning of a sermon. So prepare the introduction carefully. Think of your purpose, your proposition, and how you're going to get them accepted. And how you're going to get them accepted is how you're going to start to design your introduction. In the first 2 or 3 minutes of a sermon, we will either gain or lose the listener's attention. Once we lose their attention, it's extremely difficult to regain it. However, in a multimedia generation, people's attentions come and go. And of course, as this attention comes and goes, we have to continually regain it. A woman years ago said of John Owen that he took so long spreading the table, she lost her appetite for the meal. And this tells us something about balance. If the introduction takes half of the time, we will rob the rest of the sermon of its power, and we will defeat our purpose as we proceed in the sermon. And we will not conclude. We won't have enough time to build our case and conclude as we want. It's important to know how much time each move or each section will take so that we will not shortchange the climax of the sermon. So the introduction needs to be kept in balance, and it needs to be designed carefully. The beginning of a sermon has traditionally been called the introduction. The problem with dividing the sermon into segments, such as introduction, body, and conclusion, is that we may see these as units separate from each other. The sermon is a whole, and it must fit together. I evaluate a lot of sermons, and usually they have an introduction, and the transition is not smooth. It's like it was just tacked on the front, and an introduction cannot be like that and be well done. The divisions of introduction, body, and conclusion are given simply for our understanding of the process. Everything in the sermon should build to get the response that the preacher wants. The sermon should flow. The sermon must move. The people must feel that you're going somewhere with what you're going to say. You're going to take them somewhere. So a sermon's like a journey. And the beginning or the introduction is the start of the journey. The listeners must feel that they will arrive at a destination. And they are boarding this word journey. The first purpose of the beginning or introduction of a sermon is to maintain the attention of the listeners. You have the attention when you start, and you must maintain it. This is necessary to lead them into God's message. And when the preacher comes to the pulpit, he should let the silence clear the atmosphere. Don't run up there at great speed and start at great speed. Shift gears as you go. The first statement of the sermon should grab their attention and should be related to the sermon. Small talk before beginning the message dulls the cutting edge of the sermon. And that is a standard in most of the pulpits today. This is one of the most common faults there is, the small talk that occurs at the beginning of a sermon. The Bible says that Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And that event is recreated every Sunday morning in 1,000 pulpits. Often the preacher thanks the soloist, comments on the flower arrangement, the events of the week, or something that has happened to do that has nothing to do with the subject of the sermon. And these matters should be taken care of earlier in the service before the sermon begins. The immediate response we want from listeners in the introduction is, "I want to hear this." Or even better, "I need to hear this." You can be sure that the listeners of this multimedia generation are asking consciously or subconsciously, Why should I listen to this sermon? What's in it for me? However, there are still people who come seeking to hear God's Word. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, we maintain attention, create interest, establish identification with the listeners, build rapport, prepare the listeners for the message, and create the mood of the sermon. It's a big task. Create suspense, if you can. In today's world, in the multimedia generation, don't give away the structure or plot of the sermon. That may not be possible all the time, but it certainly helps a great deal of the time. An introduction needs to build a bridge from the listeners to the scripture unit. And we are guiding listeners in the way we want them to hear the sermon. We all know preachers who can pronounce the funeral of any sermon in his introduction. The reason is he probably has not prepared his introduction carefully and he's flying by the seat of his pants. Now, how is the best way to begin a sermon? Well, there are many ways. Some of the better ways of beginning a sermon are, one, reading the text and stating it in meaningful ways for today. Two, use a human interest story that relates to the text, the subject, or the audience. Make a personal reference to a story that relates to the sermon. Make a startling statement. Refer to the occasion. Refer to a current event. Use a quotation. Ask a rhetorical question. State a current problem. Refer to a current event that has gotten people's interest. Use a humorous anecdote. Or make reference to the audience in some significant way. And the list goes on and on. Years ago, one of the best teachers I ever had said that in an introduction, or soon after beginning the message, the preacher should in some way throw the equilibrium of the listeners off balance. That means create tension so they will listen. This can be done in a number of ways. Any statement that presents something as less than it should be creates tension in the listeners. A sure way of doing this is by showing them some deficiency or problem in their own personal lives. In the body of the sermon, the preacher shows how God gives spiritual or emotional balance and restores the equilibrium. According to experimental communication research, the introduction may be the most important part of the message because without it, attention of the listeners is lost and it is difficult to regain. As we said, the introduction should be brief, interesting enough to maintain attention. But be careful not to make it so dramatic that the rest of the sermon will be dull. Somewhere in the introduction, the listener needs to say to himself, "He's talking to me, I want to listen." Or, "God is talking to me, I want to listen." The worship service is a unit. And it is not just building for the sermon. It is all of it's a very important part. And it should be planned. But the planned worship service should also help to establish the appropriate mood. The sensitive preacher will know whether this has been established and whether it's been accomplished or not. And one of the purposes of the introduction is to establish the mood of the sermon. And the mood of the sermon should be the same mood as the scripture unit. And if the pastor or preacher plans the morning worship, then he will be careful to make sure that mood is established. If it's not established, he will have difficulty beginning a sermon, and so he will have to think about how he can move to establish that mood in the introduction. The introduction gets the listeners ready to say yes. Getting them to say yes is like a rope that lassos the listener. According to experimental studies in communication research, this introduction is crucial to all of the rest of the sermon, because how the listeners will hear is determined in those first few minutes. Now we come to our place on our list of developing the sermon, designing the body. We have basically already talked about that when we talked about choosing the structure in the form of the sermon. But the body of the sermon is the arrangement of the ideas, it's the organization of the material, or the major movement of the plot. The major problem we face here is leaving out good material and selecting only what focuses on the sermon's unifying theme and achieves the purpose of the sermon. That pains a lot of preachers greatly when they've done all of the hard work and they have to begin to leave out. But we should not read, the body of a sermon should not read like a commentary. It should not just be regurgitation of all the information that we have gotten. It needs to follow the form that we've talked about in the earlier part of this discussion. The design for the body can be outlined, it can be in moves, it can be drama plot, but it is what moves the sermon toward the conclusion. Now, if we do not leave out all this material that we don't need to achieve the purpose, we will have a sermon far too long. We will lose the interest of the listeners, and we will not be able to arrive at the conclusion that we want. We need to use Occam's razor and cut away what's necessary to achieve the purpose. Now let's talk about writing the sermon, or talking it through. First, I'd say that sermons are heard, not read. Write for the ear, not for the eye. But remember, you're trying to put eyes on the ears of the listeners. Write for a hearer, not for a reader. The eye can go back on the page, the ear cannot go back in the sermon. The ear gets only one chance, and the ear is attached to the imagination. Paint pictures with words. What a great advantage this is for the preacher. The ears hear joy and tears in a word that the written page cannot hear. Think about the words. One and two syllable words are usually more powerful than longer words. But choose words that excite. Remember Mark Twain's comment that the difference between the right word and almost the right word is like lightning and a lightning bug. Don't write an essay. An essay is read. A sermon is heard. And most sermons in books are essays. I've read many of these, and I've heard the same sermons preached. And sometimes they aren't nearly as well preached as they are read. It doesn't matter whether you're ever listed as a great preacher on any list, and it doesn't matter whether you get any of your sermons published. I know men have gotten sermons published that can't preach worth a flip. Here's a very good statement. Don't say it so they will remember. Say it so they will never forget. The use of language separates the ordinary preacher from the extraordinary preacher. Paint pictures as you write and speak. When you speak about influence, we use countless words. Jesus said it in 6 one-syllable words, "You are the salt of the earth." Here's some other examples, speaking of the influence of a mother. We could say, sing to the cradle and the music will be ringing in the casket. Speaking of character, Billy Sunday said, character needs no epitaph on its tombstone. You may bury a man, but his character will beat the hearse back from the cemetery. He will walk the streets long after his name has been obliterated by time from the tombstone. On focus, we could say, his focus was as dead as David with his sling. To describe discouragement, we could say, he was so low his blue sky turned as dark as midnight. Describing Abraham's faith, we could say, Abraham, with a promise in his pocket and hope in his heart, left his homeland. Faith kept his feet tramping on toward the city whose maker and builder is God. Describing the impossibility of something, we could say, like trying to nail a shadow to the wall, or like trying to keep the sun from rising in the morning. Describing gossip, we could say, hurling verbal stones, or toxic turbo tongue. Describing the shortness of life, we could say, the train of life whistles by at breakneck speed. And describing sorrow, remorse, regret, we could say, the bitterest tears never run down the cheeks. They plow so deep they make furrows in the heart. Describing the loss of hope, we could say, hope blew away like the last autumn leaf. We could go on and on, but you get the point. I've just used a few of these, and probably some of them more than once. Now, I suggest that you write the sermon out, that you write it for the ear, not the eye, and that you listen to how it sounds, that you talk it down. You even talk to yourself out loud as you talk it down. Some men prefer to walk and to talk and not write anything down, and some people are very good at this. The problem is that they repeat and they repeat, and they fall into habits. And if it's on paper, you can see the habits and you can break the bad habits easier. But some people just cannot write on paper well. I've used both styles. I've tried both ways. I use both ways now. You have to decide which works for you best, but it helps you if you don't get stuck in one mold. But if you'll try both ways, talking it down on paper, writing it down on paper, and maybe just talking it through and making an outline. One of the problems with this is that if you're not careful, you'll forget your transitions, and you get there to deliver the sermon, and you may have talked it through, but you can't remember how you got from one place to the next. And if you don't have something that you've written, that you've anchored in your mind, it's pretty easy to forget that and make some mistakes that are difficult to recover from. Now it comes time to put a title on the sermon. And titles of sermons should be brief, but it doesn't hurt if they are longer than sometimes suggested by most homiletical professors. They should create interest without being sensational. And one homiletic professor told his students that the title of their sermon should be so interesting that if someone riding the bus read it on the church bulletin board, that they would get off of the bus at the corner to come hear it. And so he had his students give titles for their next sermon. And he had one student that titled his sermon, There's a Bomb on Your Bus. Titles can ask a question, make a statement, create curiosity, focus on a theme or on a human need. The title may or may not tell what the sermon is about. And some preachers have the unique ability to create good titles, and others of us just have to work hard. Now, the title is not the most important thing, but if it's printed in the bulletin, or on a bulletin board, or in the paper, it is very helpful to gain people's attention and perhaps even get someone to come and hear the sermon. Now we come to our part on the outline of developing a sermon, which is to rethink and to rewrite the sermon. Sometimes we have time to do this, and sometimes we're pushed and pressured. But I would always try to do this. Rethink and rewrite if possible. It's better if you thought it through before you put it down on paper, and if you've worked at this diligently along the way, there will be fewer revisions. But with computers today, it's much, much easier than it was in the past. And so I recommend that you rethink, you rewrite, you go through your purpose and everything about the sermon. And if you rewrite enough, and you will come up with something that will be satisfying to your soul. When we think about some of the great writers and how many times they say they wrote their books before they were satisfied, then most of us should not be satisfied with one writing. Now we come to the place where we practice the delivery. Friends, I would say that sermon delivery has been greatly underestimated. Young preachers especially need to practice their delivery. And as we get older, we've done this often enough so that we can know what we're doing before we do it. But the delivery is crucial to what happens, the way we use our voices, the way we establish mood by our words and our tones and volume, all plays a very, very important part in the sermon. The general attitude has been in the past that if someone has something to say, he will say it well. And that is setting the stage for disaster. The delivery opens the floodgates so that the content will flow. I've heard men speak whose content was like a great reservoir, but the delivery was like a clogged stream. In a multimedia generation of well-trained communicators, guidance in sermon delivery is as important as gasoline is to an engine. I'm not talking about planned mechanical gestures or exhibitions of false theatrical acting. I'm talking about guidance in the use of the voice and the body in sincere expression of truth. We guide people to learn to think. We teach people how to use the brain as a servant of biblical truth. We teach people how to write so as to express themselves well. And it's just as important to teach them how to express themselves orally. Expression in preaching is the totality of the relationship of voice pitch, inflection, intensity, mood, and the tension of the large muscles in the body and the face. These cannot be recorded on paper, but they are recorded on the minds and on the fleshly tablets of the hearts of the listeners. Emotional expression comes from deep within with the emotional level of a person. Surface expression comes from the words that are used in the intellect. If the two don't match, wise listeners can tell. The emotional level is by far the most powerful. When I counsel with people, I've examined their alternatives and I ask the person two questions. What do you think you ought to do? And what do you really want to do? When the person answers the last question, I generally know what the person will do because he's answering at the emotional level rather than the intellectual level. Now, we know that people that are skilled in theater can fake things. The problem, I see it, is that the insincere often fake it better than the sincere tell it. And that's a disgrace. The sincere often don't know how to release the deep motion that's within them to give expression and authenticity to truth. It doesn't matter what you know if you can't make people feel it. Most preachers don't want emotional support from their inner beings, but they have it just the same. And if they don't want that and they don't like that, it's usually cold, hard, resistant to genuine emotion. And we certainly don't want that. I think this attitude is a leading contributor in the denominations that for years lost every day the number of people who composed one of their average congregations. They changed the content of the message, and the result was that the deep inner currents of emotion also changed. They diminished. And people were not faked out. They were emotionally driven out from these churches. You can't light a fire if you're not burning yourself. And your delivery is crucial to the sermon. No enthusiasm usually means no belief. Because enthusiasm, the word itself ends in I-A-S-M. I am sold myself. Enthusiasm and high volume are not to be confused. Shouting loud may be like a babbling brook. It usually doesn't run very deep. Make sure your message runs deep and deliver it with sincere and great enthusiasm. There are four methods of delivering a message. And the preparation of the sermon or the message will, to a large degree, be determined by the type of delivery the preacher will use. And the first method is the impromptu method. In this method, the preacher makes no preparation. In a couple of minutes, the preacher arranges his thoughts and delivers his message. This is an extremely dangerous method, unless the preacher is immediately moved by the Holy Spirit with a message. And this does not occur as often as most people wish it did, nor as often as some people and some preachers think it does. Spontaneity is substituted for substance. And in this modern version of the Corinthian problem, exposition of the written Word of God is absent, and usually sooner than later, the congregation has departed from the truth of God's Word in very important areas. The Holy Spirit does not bless laziness. And that's what this method allows. This method probably should only be used when the preacher is caught in an unusual situation which requires him to speak without preparation. I think about the only time you should use this method when you're attending a service where another preacher is preaching and that preacher has a heart attack and you're asked to fill his place in the pulpit. The experienced preacher will have several messages which he has prepared previously which can be adapted to the situation. But this is not impromptu preaching. The preacher has made preparation before he speaks. It's just been several months or a long time before. The only advantage of the impromptu methods is the spontaneity. It has many disastrous disadvantages. The greatest of these is the pooling of ignorance. Another method of delivery is memorization. Memorization of the whole sermon, or memorizing the whole sermon, has very few advantages. Memorizing is used for quoting scripture, poems, and short phrases in a sermon, but not the whole sermon.